Perhaps John the Baptist was thinking of that psalm when he began his preaching with, "Repent, believe in the gospel, flee from the wrath to come." And that's what Jesus saves us from. We talk about salvation, we're talking about being saved from something. And that is the just wrath of God against our sin. And we find safety in Christ. Hebrews 8. I'll be reading the 13 verses of this chapter. Listen carefully to the word of God. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, "For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Isn't it a shocking thing that God finds fault with the first covenant? There's something inadequate in it. Said earlier, in terms of the priesthood, weak and useless. It's very well suited for what it's intended, to draw pictures and give hope and a promise, but it doesn't accomplish the things that it pictures, and therefore, in that sense and to that degree, there's a problem. Remind you that this whole letter begins with the absolute supremacy of the Son of God. Just in the few first three verses, which we must always use as a touchstone for this whole book, that Jesus is the very nature of God, the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, creator, sustainer, judge, redeemer, maker of heaven and earth and all that is in them. He is God, and therefore he is supreme over all things. And given that, he is therefore also superior to the angels, both as God and as man. He is superior to Moses, who was a servant in the house. Jesus is a son in the house. He is superior to Joshua, who gave a picture of rest, but not eternal rest. And he is superior to Aaron, whose priesthood ended, and he needed successors. But Jesus' priesthood never ends, because it is founded on him who has the power of an indestructible life we saw in chapter 7. It begins in verses 1 through 6, which we considered in the Bible study, so we won't spend long on this. He has a better priestly ministry because he's dealing with heaven realities and not just earthly pictures. We think that the things that we see are real and the things that we don't see are not real. But the biblical view is exactly the opposite. The things that we see are not real because they're temporal and they're passing away. But the things that we don't see, the heavenly things, are real because they are eternal and they will never pass away. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This body is passing away, and if you don't believe it, you will soon. But the one that we have, the body of the resurrection, will not pass away. We don't see that, and it's the real thing. The things that we see are not real because they're passing away. They're temporary and limited. And so Jesus is dealing with real things, the real tabernacle, real sacrifice. His priesthood is superior because of his eternal person. He has the power of an indestructible life, and therefore his priesthood does not need a successor. And does not have a successor. Chapter 7, verse 3, we see he's much like Melchizedek, who comes from nowhere, goes to nowhere, has the appearance in the narrative of eternality. And because of that, came in the wrong place. Because of that, he continues forever. He holds his priesthood permanently. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. He always lives to make intercession for him. His priesthood is superior because of the eternality of his person. But his priesthood is also superior in terms of its work. His person is superior. His work is superior. The Levitical priests did all their work on earth in passing things. A tabernacle was moved from place to place and was made of perishable items. Even the temple, though it was glorious, was temporary. It was torn down by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies, leveled even to the ground. Jesus is enthroned in heaven, as we saw from Psalm 110. He is a priest and a king sitting at the right hand of God and exercising his priesthood from that place. In Hebrews 7:26, we see he is separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has passed through the heavens in chapter 4 and sat down at the right hand of God. So his priesthood is superior because it is exercised in a higher place. His priesthood deals with the real and the heavenly and the God-made tabernacle. Moses made the earthly tabernacle. God made the heavenly tabernacle. And that's superior, and that's where Jesus' priesthood is. Also, he offers a real, heavenly, God-accepted offering. He does not give an offering on earth. He presents his offering in heaven. And so because his priesthood in its place and its character and its nature is heavenly, it is therefore superior and real. Because of this, he establishes a superior covenant, which is a relationship that is not based on pictures and regulations, but a relationship that is based on an effective removal of the sin that separates God from man. Man fell into sin, was separated from God in the garden. Jesus takes that sin away, and because he takes the sin away, therefore we are reconciled with God and have peace with him and a blessed relationship. And it is this better covenant with better promises that he focuses on in verses 7 through 13. And the main point of it is, it's not salvation anticipated, it's salvation accomplished. The anticipation of salvation has a lot of benefits, but the accomplishment of salvation has infinitely more. It's called in chapter 8, verse 6, a better covenant. He never says that the angels are bad. Joshua is bad. Never says that Moses is bad. Never says that Aaron is bad or the priesthood is bad. That's all good. The point that he's making is that Jesus is infinitely better than all those good things. It's not good and bad. It's good and better. And we need to be careful not to denigrate the good things in affirming the better things. He's introduced this very briefly in passing, as he often does with new topics in chapter 7, verse 22. So much more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. It's a good covenant, but there is now a better covenant. He uses various pairs to set this contrast. He uses good and better, uses old and new, uses first and second, and these are all synonymous pairs. So he says in verse 7, if the first covenant had been faultless, what the clear application is, the first covenant did have a problem. There was something lacking in it. It says in chapter 7, verse 11, if perfection had been through the Levitical priesthood, there would not be a need for another priest. If the first covenant was perfect, there wouldn't be a need for a second one. There's no occasion for a second in chapter 8, verse 7. And so there was some kind of problem with this covenant. This covenant, as with the Aaronic priesthood, it was not perfect. It was characterized by weakness and uselessness. It was not strong enough to accomplish what it pictured. It was not useful for securing what was anticipated. And that was the nature of the problem. And it was never designed to be. And God is just saying there is a limitation to the things that he had set in order previously. In chapter 10, verse 1, the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. The sacrifices picture, apply, but do not accomplish forgiveness. Chapter 9, verse 10. They relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. That was the design from the beginning. The old covenant was temporary, provisional, and preparatory, and therefore it had limitations, or in that sense, a fault. But he also says in the very next verse in chapter 8, the covenant had a fault. And in verse 8, for finding fault with them, the covenant had a problem, but the people also had a problem. And I'm only giving one proof for that statement, the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is a proof that God had a problem with his people, constant rebellion. So this covenant, the old covenant, was made by God. He is the one who made it, and of its own nature. And the essence of covenant is found in the last two lines of chapter 8, verse 10. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You notice that this has only one person who's making the covenant. God doesn't say, I will be your God, and the people respond in a responsive reading, and we will be your people. God commands both. I will be your God, and you will be my people. It is a single author in it. And this is the nature of the covenant wherever various covenants are enacted in the Old Testament. God takes an initiative to establish a relationship with people, and he makes it so. It is not with the consent of the governed. It is imposed. And he makes his people willing, but he's the one who establishes both sides of it in his grace. Very often, conversions are experienced in this way. You just find yourself in a place where God has said to your soul, you're mine. Yesterday, you were yourself, your own. Today, you belong to somebody else. And it's God who has closed the deal with your soul. And we often think of Rosaria Butterfield, who was in very stark rebellion against God. And one day she woke up and realized God had said to her, "I am your God, you are my child." And it wasn't a matter of agreeing to it. It was a matter of just confessing something that was real. But this covenant in verse 9 was broken by God's people, not like the covenant that I made by the Pharaoh. They did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them. This, of course, the quotation is from Jeremiah 31. And the writer of the Hebrews is working with the Old Testament in Greek, and so there's some equivalent phrases. He says, they did not continue in my covenant. The Hebrew is, I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. They did not continue in it because they broke it. They rejected God, and they refused to have God as their God, and they took other gods. And they refused to be his people and walked in other ways. Isaiah 24, verse 5, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. The covenant had no problem from God's side. It was the side of the people that broke this covenant. And it's interesting how the Bible speaks of spiritual things as pollution. They transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the covenant. We are rightly concerned about air pollution and water pollution, but we should be more concerned, even more concerned, about spiritual pollution. We shouldn't be as worried about global warming as we should be worried about hell. That is the final global warming that we should be worried about. And really, in lots of ways, the aspects of actual global warming, including forest fires and floods and all those disasters, are God's gracious warnings that the end is coming, and prepare for it. These things are just temporary inconveniences, as devastating as they are, compared to the final judgment of God against sin. And we should take those gracious providential warnings. It's this failure to persevere by God's people that the writer of Hebrews is encouraging his readers. Don't be sluggish, but by imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. He's encouraging his readers not to imitate the breaking of the covenant of the people in the old covenant. And this is distressing, but perhaps even more upsetting is God's response to it. He says, they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them. It's not that I don't care for Brussels sprouts. It's not I don't like that. It's that they didn't continue in his covenant, and God did not continue to care for them in that covenant. They broke the covenant and forfeited God's tender care for them. They ruined the covenant. Jeremiah 31, 32, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. And the translation is, he was a husband to them and was sinned against. And God routinely through the prophets speaks of sin as spiritual adultery. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, and this I did not care for them, is the reaction of a husband to a wife who betrays him. There is the loss of affection and the presence of alienation and bitterness, brokenheartedness. They broke the covenant and alienated God from them, which had dire consequences. The prophet Hosea sets this in covenantal terms. God establishes the covenant by saying, I will be your God, you will be my people. And when they break the covenant, God says to them, you are not my people, and I am not your God. And that is a devastating thing. He commanded Hosea to name one of his children Lo-Ami, which means not my people. And that's how serious this was. This is the ground for God giving Judah a certificate of divorce and sending them into exile. When God destroyed his own temple and his own city and sent his own people into exile, it was the manifestation of this broken relationship. When God sends them in, when God makes a covenant with them, I am your God, you are my people, who brings them into a land and dwells among them. But when they break the covenant, he says, I am not your God, you are not my people. He sends them away and destroys his tabernacle. And there's nothing left visually of that relationship between God and his people. It's entirely over. And yet in Ezekiel, he leaves and goes to the east, and actually the picture is going to be with his exiled people. And we'll see why momentarily. But there was a big problem with the first covenant because it had a temporary objective, and even that was ruined by the sin of God's people. But God sets the solution in verse 8. I will effect a new covenant. They broke the covenant. God divorced them. And now he's going to establish a new covenant and bring them back into the marital relationship that he had before. How much abuse can one person take? But that's what God does in his relentless love. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. The beginning of this same chapter, Jeremiah 31, we see the reason for it. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. And in verse 3, the Lord appeared to him afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. When the people of God broke the covenant, God divorced them and sent them into exile, and the relationship was over, what was left? It was the same eternal love of God that established the first covenant. And that same eternal love of God establishes the second covenant, and he takes his unfaithful wife back. And Hosea was an example of that. The covenant doesn't cause God's love. God's love causes the covenant. And so when the covenant is broken, God still loves. And that is our only hope, is the love of God for his people that will not fail. We need to manifest that in our relationships. It is right for a spouse to pursue an unfaithful spouse. But God does not require that of us. And he, in his mercy, allows divorce for the sake of adultery and also for the sake of abandonment by an unbeliever. Nevertheless, the example of God's persistent love lies behind everything. That is beyond human capability. But it is an example to follow as much as we can. We see in Deuteronomy 4 this evidence of God's everlasting love. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power. It's because he loved them that he saved them and entered into a covenant with them. In chapter 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, but you were fewest, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers. He chose us, we can go back this far. He blesses us because he saved us. He saves us because he chose us, and he chose us because he loves us, and he loves us because he loves us because he loves us because he loves us. That's the end. There is no revealed cause behind the love of God for his people. And that is our praise. Why are you a Christian? Because God has loved me. Because God has said to my soul, I am your God, you are my child. And it's all out of the love of God. We love him because he first loved us. Every good thing that we enjoy is because of his love for his people. Psalm 25, verse 6, remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 6, the other child was to be named Lo-Ruhamah, which is no compassion. He said, I'll never have, no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. God is not obligated. He's not obligated to renew his love. But, in verse 7 he says, I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God and will not deliver them by bow or other means. He says in verse 9, name in Lo-Ami, not my people, I am not your God. In the very next verse, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are sons of the living God. That's the new covenant. And God uses this example of him taking Judah back as a ground for extending it to the Gentiles. Judah was not loved, and God loved them and brought them back. Gentiles were not loved, and yet God loved them and brought them also into the covenant. God's love is relentless and will not fail to secure the people whom he loves. And our great task is to discern whether, in fact, we are those who have been loved by God and show the evidence of that love by loving him and walking in his ways. In Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption. Everything begins with the love of God toward his people. God will discipline us. And even that discipline for sin is an evidence of his love. If he didn't love us, he'd let us go on in our sin. But because he loves us, he confronts us. If a parent loves their child, they will teach them and discipline them. If they don't care about their kids, they won't teach them anything and let them do whatever they want. But that is not the way God deals with us. He loves us and cares for us. The whole story that the book of Hebrews is putting together, man's fall into sin and exile from the garden, and yet God preserves that entrance into his presence, sends Christ to get us and by his priesthood bring us back into his presence of life and blessing. And it is because he has loved us before the foundation of the world. And that is our hope. It should humble us that there is nothing in us that elicits God's love. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and love is in the heart of God. So be humbled. You're not a Christian because you're such a great person. You're a Christian because God is such a great God. Well, with this, the fundamental blessing of this new covenant is the forgiveness of sins. You see this as he concludes the quotation from Jeremiah 31. All of these things he ends with a a new covenant because I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. And here he's not talking from the old covenant perspective of this constant promise every day and every year that I will at some point bring a sacrifice that will accomplish the forgiveness of sins. This is the actual getting it done. The actual accomplishment of the forgiveness of sins, that it is finished, it is done. And that's what Jesus distinctively does. And this is the promise of the new covenant. The forgiveness of sins accomplished, not merely anticipated. And with the accomplishment of the forgiveness of sins, there are tremendous blessings that follow it. The forgiveness is fundamental, but these other things come with it. We see in chapter 8, verse 9, on the day when I took them by the hand. That was a good promise. That was a gracious provision. God didn't let Israel wander around like children running in the streets and get hit by a car. God, by his covenant, took Israel like children by the hand and led them through the wilderness, taking them around kingdoms of idols and immoralities and giving them his law to guide them. But he did it by taking them by the hand. And Paul in Genesis 3 has the picture of a tutor. The law was like a tutor. And a tutor is someone who takes you by the hand and leads you where you need to go. You don't know where to go. You don't know what's up. You're just a child and you need somebody to lead you and guide you. And that's what the old covenant was. And that was a good thing. It was better to be led by the hand by a good and gracious tutor than to be let loose to run around the wilderness and get destroyed. But new covenant, better promises. Verse 10, no longer are we led by the hand, but God writes his laws in our minds, and he writes them on our hearts, so that we are not led by the hand, we are led by the mind and heart. We're not led by an external provision, but by an internal guidance that he provides with us, provides for us. Chapter 10, 8 leads into 9 and 10, comes back around and has the same quotation of putting the law in our minds and writing it in our hearts. So putting the law into our minds, chapter 5, verse 14, solid foods for the mature who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. This is the practice of learning and knowing and understanding the scriptures. And that is how God inscribes in our minds and on our hearts his word, so that we have this internal guidance and no longer need an outward tutor. Jesus in Luke 14 opens their minds to understand the scriptures, and that's what the Holy Spirit does for us as well. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may know, may prove what the will of God is, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. It is the learning, it is the mental processes of learning, knowing, remembering, and bringing to mind the things that God has revealed to us in his word. Likewise, Ephesians 4:23. Lay aside the old self and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And so part of salvation is intellectual. It's not only that, but it is the conscious learning and understanding of the word of God. And it is God who puts that into our minds. It is also God who writes these things on our hearts, just as he wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. 2 Corinthians 3:3. Manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us. It's an interesting contrast. God did not care for them. Now he cares for them by means of the apostles. Letter of Christ written not with ink on paper, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. The imagery is not just light scratches of ink on paper that after a while fades away. But God taking a diamond-tipped iron stylus and engraving the law in our minds and in our hearts so that it is indelible and it will make a deep impression on our thinking and on our affections. Psalm 37:31 speaks of this. The law of God is in his heart, his steps do not slip. It's not a tutor leading by the hand. It's God writing the law in our hearts and minds to direct our behavior. Solomon the Proverbs urges us to pay a close attention to our hearts because it is out of our hearts that flow the streams of life. You do what you want. And so, if you're going to change your behavior, you have to change your desires. If you want to do different things, you need to desire different things. And God makes those changes in your mind and in your heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart, the eyes look, the ears hear, the mouth speaks, the hands act, and the feet walk. Everything depends on what's in your mind and what's on your heart. And in the new covenant, God makes his law, the scriptures, to be in your mind and on your heart, and thereby to affect your behavior. Now, this imagery of engraving is especially important because in our original creation, we were made in the image of God, and the law of God was in our minds and heart. But when we fell into sin, that impression of God's law in our mind and heart was obliterated, at least to the extent of being functional. And so we have an echo and a remembrance of the law of God in our minds and heart, but it is faded, it is worn away, and it is not workable. And so we need to have the Holy Spirit take the scriptures and engrave that law in our minds and inscribe that law in our hearts, going over and over and over, so that that law of God is deep within our heart and decisive for our thinking and acting. You may say, I already know that, but it's not deeply inscribed into your mind. You may already know it, but do you do it perfectly? Do you think perfectly? Do you act perfectly? Do you speak perfectly? If not, then you need that to be continually, more deeply inscribed in your soul. God himself is the writer. In this quotation, he says, they shall not teach everyone his fellow, so everyone will know me. The forgiveness of sins brings in the knowledge of God, so you don't need a teacher. So I'll just resign today because Paul says you don't need a teacher. Of course, in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, a very interesting statement. Paul is writing a letter to the Thessalonians, and he says, you don't need anyone to write to you. Well, he's writing, and he's saying he doesn't need anyone to write to him. God is the one who is active. And God is pleased to use human beings as his diamond-tipped iron stylus. God is the writer, but parents and pastors and others are the stylus that God uses to inscribe his law in our minds and in our hearts. It would be very odd for the writer of the Hebrews to interpret this as being the people that he's writing to don't need a teacher. Because what he's doing is teaching them. The point of this is that the writer of the Hebrews, parents and pastors, cannot effect this understanding. A pen can't write by itself. A stylus can't inscribe by itself. But it is only as God picks up the stylus and engraves. It is God who does this work. And it is God that you must look to when you are being taught the scriptures. So we are to rejoice in these better promises. It is so hard to do because we're so used to it. to rejoice that the forgiveness of sins is accomplished. In the Old Covenant, there was a sense that, yes, it was as good as done because God said it, but it was not yet done. And the writer of Hebrews dwells on this to a great extent, that the continual sacrifices day after day and year after year, there was in that a promise that God would forgive sins, but also a testimony that he had not yet done that. The fact that they were repeated was a proof that it wasn't done. And so they had all these difficulties being led by the hand, and they had a consciousness of sin. Their conscience troubled them in the sense that it was not yet done. But we look back on the cross and we know we have a perfectly clear conscience that our sins are forgiven. It has been accomplished. And that is a great privilege and a means of great joy. Really, this core, chapters 5 through 10, are meditating on the fact of the accomplishment of the forgiveness of sins. It makes all the difference. That's the difference between the Old Covenant and New Covenant, is the cross, the accomplishment of the forgiveness of sins. When Jesus died on the cross, that is when the Old Covenant wore out. And it was in that the New Covenant was established, and all of its benefits proceeded from it. Secondly, we should rejoice in our eternal priest and his heavenly ministry. We have a priest that doesn't have a successor, and he always lives to make intercession for us. We can pray at any time, at any place, for anything because of Christ's eternal priesthood. And his heavenly ministry, he doesn't work in just a picture and a copy. He doesn't get anything done, but he works in the heavenly places where his intercession is effectual. Thirdly, rejoice in the freedom of your spiritual maturity. You are no longer led by the hand. You are no longer led by a seemingly endless list of external rules. You are led by the Holy Spirit inscribing God's word on your heart, and there is tremendous freedom in that. Not least of which, you can eat almost anything. And that's a good thing. The Old Testament dietary laws were good. The freedom in the New Covenant is better. Without God's word in your mind and heart, you will ultimately be enslaved to the doctrines and teachings of men. But with God's word in your heart, you can discern what is true and false, and you can be liberated from those doctrines and commandments that men would endeavor to impose on you. If you don't know the scriptures, you don't know any better, and so are prey to those who would tyrannize you. But when you know the scriptures, you know the truth, and you can say, that is not an obligation that God has put on me. I am free from that. If you're a slave to God, you are free from everything else. But if you are not a slave to God, you will be enslaved by anything and everything. And lastly, rejoice to be taught by God. It is your privilege as the children of God in covenant with him in Christ that he is your teacher. By whatever human means he uses, he is your teacher. And that is your great privilege in the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was a good thing. In it, God loved Israel and took her into a relationship of salvation and blessing. This relationship involved promises and pictures of their coming fulfillment. The people of God under the Old Covenant were spiritual children for whom earthly pictures and many detailed rules were suitable. Since these pictures did not and could not achieve the things they promised, they were appointed only until the realities they pointed to were accomplished. At that point, the pictures were old, used up, obsolete, and no longer necessary or even useful. In the new covenant, God has given us heavenly realities in the eternal intercession of Christ for us and in his effectual sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. With this forgiveness accomplished, we are given the further benefits of being led by the Spirit's instruction of our minds in truth and the inclining of our hearts in righteousness. As God teaches us his word, he uses human teachers, parents, pastor teachers, and others to engrave his thoughts into our thinking and to inscribe his affection on our desires. Through his Spirit and word, he causes us to think his thoughts and desire his will. As a result, we are not so much constrained by outward rules as compelled by inward conviction to discern, believe, and confess his truth, and to discern, be convicted, and walk in his righteousness. The forgiveness of sin is the first and foremost thing in the new covenant. The word of God is engraved in the mind and heart only after the hardness of sin is taken away. The old covenant anticipated the person and work of Christ and enjoyed much earthly splendor and impressive regulations. But the new covenant has the heavenly splendor and regulatory freedom of the person of Christ having come and the work of Christ having been accomplished. In the old covenant, God, out of his eternal love, graciously covenanted with the people, sustained that covenant in spite of much rebellion by them, and renewed his covenant when they broke it. In the new covenant, out of that same eternal love, God has provided something better for us, that we would not imitate their childish rebellion and gross ingratitude. No one deserves these good things, and certainly not the better things. All of it is only out of the eternal love of God for his people, which will not fail. Rejoice in the eternal love of God in Christ and the better promises we have in the new covenant. Amen.